Good evening to everyone. It is good to be here with you all, gathered to worship, to study the Word, to pray. Obviously, Nate is not here. He has been under the weather for the past few days, so I'm going to be filling in tonight. Now, I feel kind of bad about that because we are going to continue. This is going to be part two of what I taught on sometime last month on the regulative principle of worship. And I had made the comment, this is going to be a two-parter. I'll just wait until you're sick and I'll finish it up. So I feel kind of bad about saying that now, but sorry, Nate, probably watching. So praying that he gets well soon, but I am grateful to be here to open up the Word with you all. So we're going to begin in Romans chapter 12 as we did last time, and we're going to pray. And then we're going to dig into the Word together. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, it is good to be here. It is a gift and a grace to gather with your people to open up your Word. And I pray that as we are going throughout this week, as we have so many things on our mind, so many distractions, that you would help us to understand your Word clearly, what it says, how we should apply it, and how we might love you and love one another all the more. Please rid us of any distractions. I pray that you would help me to speak clearly, to say only what you have said in your Word, not the opinions of man, but what is from your Word, because your word is everything, and that is where the power is. It is in you, it is in your Word. So I pray that you would use your Word to shape us, to change us, and that you would be glorified. Help us to worship in spirit and in truth as we open up your Word together. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So we will begin in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. But just a little bit of a recap from the last time. There were two principles of worship, two schools of thought as far as what the church, or why the church does the things that they do when they gather. Does anyone remember what, I already mentioned one, the regulative principle. Does anyone remember what the regulative principle is? All right. Looks like I did a great job. Okay, so there's the regulative principle and the normative principle. So the regulative principle of worship just simply means, hey, whenever we gather on the Lord's Day, what we do is informed by the Bible. So when God says do this, we follow. So our practice is conformed to the Word. So we do what is specifically commanded or modeled in Scripture, and that's what's permissible when the church gathers. And then there's the normative principle. So the normative principle is a little more loosey-goosey, and it basically says if it's not explicitly forbidden in the Bible, then you can do it. So a lot of churches that will use the normative principle, their intentions are good. Like they want to bring people in. They want to be loving. They want to be welcoming. But there's a danger in veering away from what Scripture teaches, right? Because God, in His sovereignty, in His wisdom, has given us commands to follow, and they are for our good and His glory. So we looked at a few different aspects of what God has commanded in Scripture. So we took a look at preaching, the public reading of Scripture, and then we took a look at prayer, giving, and congregational singing. And that is where we left off last time. So I'm going to read from Romans 12, verses 1 through 2. And we're going to look at corporate confession of sin and assurance of pardon as our first topic. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So the word there for worship is where we derive liturgy, right? Our order of worship. So why we do what we do when we gather. So each one of these topics that we look at, it's not going to be comprehensive. We'll talk about baptism, the Lord's Supper, even the benediction. Things that we might not even really give a whole lot of thought to, but there's a reason why we do all of those things whenever we gather. So we're going to look specifically at why we do these things when we gather. So, and I want to say, too, that applying this principle when we worship is not the same as one of the dangers, I should say, if it is misapplied, would be legalism, right? So what we're not talking about here is a legalistic understanding of worship. And sometimes that term can get thrown around, and what legalism is you are trying to earn a good standing before God by your own actions. And sometimes we use that term and kind of toss it around, not fully understanding what it means. So sometimes if you're having a conversation with another, let's say it's another professing Christian, and you talk about obeying one of Christ's commands, and they say, "Well, that's legalistic." Well, it's not legalistic. I'm not obeying this command in order to earn God's favor. Just the opposite. He's given me His grace. He's adopted me into His family. And so as a result of that, I want to honor Him in what I think, say, and do. So that's why we apply this principle to worship. So corporate confession of sin and assurance of pardon. You're thinking, well, we don't have that. Or do we? Is that something that we do when we gather? Can you think of a time when the church does this? A corporate confession of sin. When you hear that phrase, where does your mind go to? It's a dangerous question. Where does your mind go to if you hear corporate confession of sin or assurance of pardon? Yes? Yes. Perfect. So one of the practices that we have adopted in the last year since I got here is whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper, He will speak of a confession of sin, and He will read Scripture. And then He will follow that up with an assurance of pardon. So where do we get that? Well, what is it and why does it matter? And if any of you guys like to read, there, I would highly recommend a book by a guy named Brian Chappell, and it's called Christ-Centered Worship. And it's really about everything that we're talking about here. And in that book, he makes a case that the body of Christ should have a corporate confession of sin when it gathers. And he says this: "The grace of God has no present glory if the sin it overcomes is not a present reality. The grace of God has no present glory if the sin it overcomes is not a pleasant reality. And the ministry of Christ has no significance if the sin He came to defeat will not even be faced." Now, that's a pretty bold statement, and I like it because it's true. The ministry of Christ has none, zero, absolutely no significance. Everything that He taught, said, and did, it has no significance if the sin that He came to defeat will not even be faced. And it's not fun whenever we face our sin, is it? Because every one of us, every day, falls short. Right? All have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. Even after your conversion, you still fall short. Now, by grace, you're being sanctified day by day, hour by hour, sometimes even minute by minute. But if we deny that we sin, what does that do to the gospel? It robs God of His glory, right? He goes on to say that we repent because we are forgiven, not to gain forgiveness. In our confession of sin, we experience God's love because we confront our sin with the greatness of mercy that is already ours through faith in Christ. But we do not earn, gain, or force God's pity by the words or weight of our confession. We are forgiven because He was forsaken, not because our contrition is adequate. So if we deny our sin, or we, if all you want is just a feel-good message, nothing about sin, you might want those things and say, well, it's because of love, right? We don't want people to feel bad, right? But actually what that's doing is cheapening God's grace. We are great sinners, and Christ is a great Savior. Right, so we don't want to cheapen God's grace. So in other words, we can't appreciate all that God has done for us without realizing our sinful state. Even after we're converted, we are no longer damned. We have hope. We know that there is a future resurrection in store for us, and we look forward to that day. But still, day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, we struggle. Some days more than others. So, corporate confession of sin, it can take several forms, just like some of the other things that we have talked about. So, it can occur through prayer, right? It can occur through scripture reading, which is typically what we do in the Lord's Supper. There's tons and tons of scriptures that speak of our humble estate before God, about our need for His grace. Right? So prayer, scripture, we confess our sin and our assurance of pardon through singing. You know, grace greater than our sin. Right? Grace that is greater than all of our sin. Why do we sing that? Because we need to be reminded. Yes, we must sing of God's love and God's grace, but we will never fully appreciate it until we see who we are apart from Him. So, I think about the song, You've Already Won. All right, so, there's peace that outlasts darkness, hope that's in the blood. There's future grace that's mine today that Jesus Christ has won. So I can face tomorrow because tomorrow is in Your hands. All that I need, You will provide just like You always have. When we confess our sins, we are confessing them as children to our Father, knowing that when we confess, He is faithful and just to forgive us. When we repent, when we confess, He doesn't meet you with a scowl. He meets you as a joyful father who has just received His son, who has just received His daughter. And so whenever we do these things, whenever we gather, in the modern American church, I think sometimes if we do something like this, it's a corporate confession of sin, it's a responsive reading. Sometimes when we do readings or things like that, like whether it's a prayer, responsive reading, if it's planned, sometimes they can be viewed as less meaningful, as though planning somehow quenches the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's definitely a time and a place for extemporaneous prayer, singing, and all of those things, and readings. But I think that a thoughtful, God-honoring, robust liturgy is intentional. So whenever we're planning, hey, what songs are we singing? What text is Nate going to preach on? There's a lot of thought that goes into that because we want to touch on every aspect of the Christian life. We want to encounter God's grace. We want to worship Him, right? We want to worship Him as He has commanded us. Now, when you confess your sins, it can be unsettling, can it? Right? Because we come face to face with who we are apart from Christ. You know, I remember times growing up, there were a few specific examples where a brother or a sister would come before the church and they would say, "Church, I'm struggling with this particular sin." There are a few specific ones. I remember one time there was a man who he wrestled and struggled with the sin of drunkenness. And he came before the church and he said, "I need help. I need help. Pray with me. Walk with me. Help me." There was another member who, after church one Sunday, had came before the church and said, "I struggle with gluttony. This is a real problem in my life, and I know it's a sin. It's a sin, and I want to kill it. Because I want to honor God. Not for the sake of vanity, but because I want to honor God." Now, would you say that's common in the church today? Probably not. Now, to be clear, every time that we sin does not mean that we have to come up before the church, right, and announce everything that we've ever done wrong. But these brothers and sisters knew that God has given the church for one another, for His glory, and to edify one another. So when we confess our sins, there is freedom in that. There is peace in that. And when I would witness these things, I didn't walk away from those meetings judging them for their sin or for what they had confessed. I walked away thinking, wow, that took courage to admit, "I don't have it all together. You are my family. I love you and I'm trusting you with this. Please help me." That's what the church is supposed to do, right? We're supposed to hold one another accountable to the glory of God. So there's a corporate confession of sin, and that's usually followed by an assurance of pardon. And that's helpful, particularly after the confession of sin, right? And so the law and the gospel are both part of God's word and His redemptive plan. So what does the law do? It points us to the lawgiver, who then gives us His gospel. So we see our sin, we confront it with the assurance that what Christ has done for us is enough, and that's where we find our rest. So, assurance of pardon, and again, this is something that we see whenever we do the Lord, when we have the Lord's Supper. An assurance of pardon is not Nate or me or whoever acting as a priest and granting absolution, right? We ain't Roman Catholics. That's not how we roll, right? We affirm the doctrine of the priesthood of believers. But at the same time, it's good for us to boldly and joyfully proclaim the victory that Christ has purchased in spite of our sins. So an assurance of pardon, what it does is it gives hope. Because we all know that we've fallen short, right? It gives hope whenever we're in the trenches of life. Whenever you have some besetting sin that is weighing you down, it gives you hope. It fuels you. It brings comfort to those who are weary. And it reminds us of the kindness of God. You know, the Bible talks about two kinds of peace. There's peace with God, and then there's the peace of God. All right, the peace of God is a fruit of the Spirit. So when we confess our sins, we have peace with God. Right? You repent, you believe, you're legally declared righteous before His sight. And then the assurance of pardon, it gives you the peace of God. It gives you the peace to know that what His Word says is true. And I don't have to rely on myself. I don't have to rely on my own abilities. It's all by His grace. So you say, okay, you talk a good game, but show me in the Bible. I'm glad you asked. All right. So there's a, if you're taking notes, I'm only going to read one of these sections for the sake of time, but there's a few key passages that stand out. The first one is Leviticus chapter 16, which is the Day of Atonement. So the Old Covenant saints would gather together as one covenant people, one body. They would confess their sins as they looked forward to the coming Messiah. So Leviticus 16, you have Ezra 9 and 10, and then 2 Chronicles 6 and 1 Kings 8. Both of those tell us of Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple. And you can read how he speaks, what's going on when the people gather. There is a corporate confession of sin and an assurance of the promises of God. And if you have your Bible, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. I'll begin in verse 1. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. So if someone says they're fasting in sackcloth with earth or dust on their heads, what does that mean? They're mourning. And what are they mourning? Sin. Whose sin? Their own. The people of Israel were assembled. So the covenant people of God gathered together, recognizing they have fallen short of God's standard of holiness and perfection. In verse 2, and the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. I don't ever want to hear y'all say I'm long-winded. All right? A quarter? How many hours is a quarter of a day? 6 hours. Man, we're here past 11:30. I hear your stomach's growling on a Sunday morning. Right? But a quarter of the day. They took the Word of God seriously. And for another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. So they confess, and that leads to what? Worship. Right? There is freedom in confessing because He is faithful and just to forgive us. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bani, Sherebiah, Bani, and Shaniah. And they cried with a loud voice to their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethiah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. And the next several verses, there is a recounting of Israel's history and how, in spite of their unfaithfulness, God has always kept true to His word. And in verse 32, now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all you people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom, and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves to this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts,
"Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of what? Our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. So because of all this, we," notice it's plural, right? "The people of God, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed documents are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests." Corporate confession of sin, covenant renewal, turning away from sin, turning to the Lord, and having their joy restored. It's no small thing to confess before a holy God. And it's no small thing to receive that assurance of pardon. And both of those things are a gift and a grace to the church. So any questions on confession of sin or assurance of pardon before we move on? Okay, so next aspect of the regulative principle, communion, the Lord's Supper. Now, we're not going to spend a ton of time on this because we've talked about this a lot over the last year. My sermon on Acts 2 talked about it quite a bit. But Matthew Henry, and I've shared this with you before, said that the Lord's Supper is a sermon to the eye. So communion, it's a visible, tangible reminder of what Christ has done for us. Now, is the Lord's Supper given as a suggestion or a command? Command. Why would he command us to do that, not just suggest it? Well, my guess is that God knew that we needed that reminder. We need that reminder of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. His covenant with us. Our covenant with one another. So what is the Lord's Supper? It's a covenant meal for covenant members with the purpose of covenant remembrance and renewal. So why do we do it whenever we gather? Well, because God told us to. And it is a good thing. Now, there has been a long debate in church history concerning the frequency of the Lord's Supper. So, is it something that we are supposed to do every week, every month, once a year, once a decade? Because we know it's a command, right? So, when you read the book of Acts and you read Paul's letters, particularly in 1 Corinthians, it appears that the early church took the supper every week on the Lord's Day whenever they gathered. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14, Acts 2, 42 through 47. Now, during the Reformation, there were some churches that began taking the Lord's Supper quarterly, which is a practice that many churches still hold to. In fact, several years ago, that's what we did. Every quarter, we would partake of the Lord's Supper. And then that's changed over time, and now we're doing it once a month. So the frequency of the Lord's Supper is something where we can have charity with one another. But its practice is not really something that Scripture gives us any wiggle room, right? It is a good thing. God has commanded us to do this, right? So we could discuss the frequency, right? I think there's a little bit of leeway there. But the practice is not really something that God has left us to decide. It's essential. Now, over the years, just talking with different Christians about some of these things, just a couple weeks ago, I was talking with someone. They take the Lord's Supper every single week at their church. And they said, "I cannot imagine gathering on Sunday and not taking the Lord's Supper," because they've done it their whole life, right? Whereas us, if we've done it more infrequently, we might think, well, doing it more frequently, that's kind of weird. Why are we doing that, right? Because anytime something changes, we can have an aversion to change, right? Regardless of the reason. But one comment that I've heard from multiple people just since my time as being a Christian, when we talk about the Lord's Supper, is there is a concern that if you do it more frequently, whether it's every month or every week, that it might diminish how special it is, and that it might become ritualistic. Now, that when people say that, I wouldn't say that they don't value the Lord's Supper. I think they enjoy the Lord's Supper and appreciate it. Right? I think that they love the Lord's Supper, but they're approaching it from the wrong way, if that makes sense. So when someone says that, I would, and I have, just lovingly pushed back by saying, would you apply that same standard to the other means of grace? So, well, listen, preaching is really special to me, so we can only do it twice a year. Prayer is really important, but listen, only once a quarter. That's all we're getting, right? You see what I mean? But a lot of times, we're just informed by our traditions and just what we've grown up with. And sometimes we don't even think about it. I wanted to clarify something, because somebody had asked me about this when I'd preached on Acts 2. So in Luke 22:19, Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Right? And when I was preaching on Acts 2, I had made the comment that the church should participate in the Lord's Supper often. And so someone came to me, if they were thinking this, there might be others as well, so I just wanted to clarify. And they said that, hey, the words that Jesus said were "do this," not "do this often." So when I said that about meeting often at the Lord's table, that wasn't based on misreading what Jesus said in Luke 22. It's based on what we see the early church doing in Acts and in Paul's letters. So I just wanted to clarify that. And I was encouraged that someone asked me that question. Like, when I teach, when I preach, I love questions. You know why? Because it means that we're taking what God's Word says seriously. Right, we need to understand what it says, what it means. So just as a side note, don't ever be afraid to ask questions. Some questions, you might want to ask in private, and that's okay too. But never be afraid to ask questions. We want to teach and preach with clarity. So 1 Corinthians 11, let's look at verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11 in verse 17. "But in the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church," not if, but when you come together, "I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after the supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord." And that is why we have the confession of sin and assurance of pardon before the Lord's Supper. "Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we are if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. So that passage refers to the church coming together 5 separate times. So what's the implication? The Lord's Supper is something that all of the members of a local congregation take part in together. It is a covenant meal for the covenant community of God. It's meant to be taken with the body. So some Christians will say, well, I want to take the Lord's Supper at home. And you could make the argument that in the New Testament, they took the Lord's Supper in a home. But why would they do that? Because they didn't have these buildings, right? They met in homes, and it was with the body, right? So that's why we take the Lord's Supper together as a body. Any questions on the Lord's Supper? No? All right. Now, baptism. Why is baptism something that that we do as a body? So with rare exceptions in the book of Acts, which we'll get through later on in the sermon series, baptism is administered with the body of Christ. So the new believer is baptized into Christ and his body, the church. So it's a joyful sign and celebration of what God has done in the life of this believer. Therefore, it's celebrated with the family of God. Right? So, there were a few things last time I taught where I had used the phrase that it's not a question of sin versus righteousness, but a question of wisdom and discernment. So I would say baptism, based on what we see in Scripture, is something that should be that should happen within the context of a local church, right? So let's say that you have some type of revival or church camp or some type of Christian event. I'm not going to sit here and tell you that you've sinned because you have been baptized away from your local church. I'm not going to say that at all. But just that baptism is a gift that should be enjoyed by the whole congregation, because when that person is baptized, we are welcoming them in to our family. And it's a gift to do that together. Y'all hear feedback from this thing? Or is it just me? Okay. Thought maybe it was the voices in my head. So Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 48. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. So again, we have the word of God bringing people to repentance by the power of the Spirit. Acts 10, 44 through 48. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. So that word "remain" implies a local group of believers asking him to stay, right? A local covenant community. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews, Greeks, slaves, or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." And in Galatians 3, "For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Baptism is an outward sign of an invisible grace that God has given us. I remember a conversation I had sometime last year. I did a wedding for a friend, and I was at the reception, and someone came up to me and goes, "Hey, you're a preacher?" Anytime someone starts a conversation off like that, it's like there's no telling what's about to happen yet next, right? And so I said, "Yes." And he said, "Well, I got a question for you." "Okay." He said, "Well, I grew up Baptist, but I go to a Presbyterian church." "Okay. And I want my kid to be baptized, but I don't want him sprinkled. Can you do that for me?" I was just like, I didn't know what he was going to say, but I certainly wasn't expecting that. But sometimes we can view the means of grace God has given us like that, where it's just something that you do. Something that's just a box to check. Right? And that's not what God intended when He gave us these things. So I just asked Him, "Well, you know, if you have these convictions, why are you at a Presbyterian church?" "Well, it's close to the house." Okay. You know, but so often, we just don't think about these things. It's good for us to dig deep into the Word and ask, why are we doing what we're doing? What has God said? Because I want to follow that. All right, so baptism, a gift, a grace for the body, the local church. Baptism is a gift. Any questions on baptism? All right. Now, finally, we'll take a look at the benediction. So we've just been going through our order of worship. What do? We pray, we sing, we preach, we read the Word, the Lord's Supper, baptism. And now we have the benediction. So at first glance, the benediction might seem like the closing of the worship service. But I think that the more accurate way of viewing that is that it's the sending of the church back into the world with the good news. So, as the church receives the blessing or the benediction, as the text is read after the sermon, some churches, some traditions, actually encourage the congregation to look upward or have their hands outstretched to symbolize being open to receiving the blessings of God's Word. Other traditions say, well, no, you've got to have a reverently bowed head. We're Baptists, so we just kind of stand there and look at them, right? But I would say that the form is secondary, but the substance is primary. So here's what I mean. As the benediction text is read, what phrase does Nate say over and over and over again, week after week? He'll read from number 6, and then he'll close his Bible, and what does he say? "Go in peace, beloved." Now, have you ever wondered why does he do that? Because I had never heard anyone do that before. Ever. I mean, I haven't been to a ton of churches. But the first time he did that, I was like, huh, that's different. You know, I just had never heard it before. Why does he do that? Well, as a shepherd, what he's doing is he is giving the congregation a charge to joyfully and confidently march back into a lost and dying world with the hope of the gospel. That's what he's doing with that final amen, with that final text. So basically what he's saying is, all right, church, based on the truths of God's Word, and what He has done for and through us by the power of His Word, by the power of His Spirit in our time of worship, you, church, are able to leave this gathering with assurance and peace. So, where does that come from? Is that just something that he started doing, you know, in the last year? Well, I think it's derived from Scripture. Because look at how Paul closes out in the majority of his letters to the churches in the New Testament. Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. 2 Thessalonians 3:18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Jude 24:25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be majesty, glory, dominion, authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. So that's where he's getting those things, right? It is sending the church back into the world. Because it's not the pastor's primary job to It's the church's job to do the work of ministry, and it's the pastor's job to equip the saints for the work of ministry, as Ephesians tells us. So he's saying, you have received the word of God. You are born from above. So take this promise from God. Know it, love it, believe it, trust it, and go to work and share the gospel with the atheist who shares an office with you. Right? Preach the gospel when you meet someone who isn't born again. Live with gospel integrity when everyone around you is not. Right? Go in peace. You are beloved sons and daughters of the High King of Heaven. You can hang your hat on that. Based on that, you can go in peace. So, Lord's Supper, baptism, assurance of pardon, confession of sin, and benediction. So that is just kind of a 30,000 foot view of why we do what we do when we gather. So we have just a few minutes left. I just wanted to share a couple more things. So, as I alluded to before, there are, I think, a couple of pitfalls that if we apply the regulative principle in our worship that we have to avoid. I think really the biggest thing is that it's only dangerous when we misapply the principle. So, what I mean by that is that if we become prideful and we trust in our own obedience to follow these commands, we're going to fall on our face. Right? If we try and earn God's favor by doing what he says, that's not good. That's not God honoring. If we just focus on the external acts and lose sight of who we're worshiping and why we're doing it, then we're in trouble. So as long as we don't do that, and we trust in his grace, and his grace is what fuels us, and it's not something that we can merit or earn, then I think we're going to be just fine. I think God's going to be pleased with that. We're going to grow as a body. Now, there are some dangers of applying the normative principle. So that is the one that says, hey, if it's not explicitly forbidden in Scripture, then you can do, you know, whatever floats your boat. I think the danger of that is it can lead to conformity to the world instead of Christ, which is exactly what Paul warns us about in Romans 12:2. So when the church tries to be relevant in the name of evangelism, it ends up just looking like the world with a Christian veneer, right? And there's danger in that. And again, a lot of times when churches do this, their intentions are, hey, we want to bring people in, we want them to feel welcomed, but the power isn't in our abilities or our friendliness. The power is in the Word. So we do what the Word says, and then God brings people into the fold. So attractional ministry models where you're just trying to do whatever you have to do to get people in the doors, you run the risk of becoming a mile wide but only an inch deep. So in a church that practices this type of worship, what you will have is someone who has been a Christian for 40 years, but they're still an infant in the faith. And we don't want that, right? We want to grow together. And we want to do it by the power of the Spirit, by the power of His Word. So things like, you know, light shows, fog machines, having a TED Talk instead of a sermon, refusing to preach boldly because sin is an icky word and we just don't like it, right? That's being worldly. You know, there's some pastors who will say, I forget who it was, someone was telling me that in seminary they had a preaching class and they were told, hey, you never use the phrase "you" when you're preaching. You always say "we" or "us," because you don't want the person in the pew to think you're talking to them. Yes, I do. Yes, I do. And you know what? When Nate's preaching or Jack's preaching, I want them to look me in the eye and say, "you." I want them to say, "you are a sinner," but I also want them to say, "you are a recipient of God's grace." Right? So, if we remove the sharp edge of the gospel, then it's no gospel at all. Right? Remember Acts 2? The word of God was preached and they were cut to the heart. Right? The power is in the Word. And so when a church strays from what Scripture has commanded in order to be more winsome, which is a good thing to be winsome, but whenever you do that, what happens is the liturgy is catered towards unbelievers. So the main purpose of the church gathering is not evangelism. Now don't misunderstand when I say that, because there should be an evangelistic component of the sermon, right? The gospel is presented. You want to give people an opportunity to respond to the gospel. Someone comes here, they've never heard of Jesus. You know, by the time they leave, we want them to know how they can be reconciled to God, right? So we want sinners to hear the gospel message and respond with obedience and faith. But the main purpose of the church gathering is to glorify God and to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to worship in spirit and in truth. It's to edify one another, to grow in grace, so we can be equipped to carry out the task of ministry God has given us. So every aspect of corporate worship, when we gather, should be geared towards believers. So unbelievers are always welcome. Always. Someone's never heard of Jesus, I want them here. Right? But the primary place for evangelism is actually outside the four walls of the church building. It's when we go to the grocery store. It's when we go to work. It's whenever we hang out with our friends, people who don't know Jesus. All right, so the goal of the pastor, the preacher, is not to entertain goats. It's to feed the sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. So if we get that backwards, again, we'll be a mile wide and an inch deep. It's good to dig deep into the Word. It's good to stretch. It's good to grow. Not knowledge for the sake of knowledge, but knowledge so that we can know who God is more intimately, to understand better what He's done for us and how we can respond in faith to that. So John Hammett said that evangelism in the early church, in Scripture, evangelism was a byproduct of worship, not the design of worship. So the goal, preach the gospel, and people will come. Preach the gospel, the church lives it out, and people will want to know, what's different about you? You're not the same as everyone else. Why? Let's talk about Jesus. That's why. Right? So, so that's the regulative principle in a nutshell. And so those are the things that we do, we strive to do, because we want to honor what God has commanded. If you're wanting to study this more, a really good place to go is Leviticus 10, Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 12. You can look at the story of Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6, the book of Malachi. There's so many places in Scripture where God says over and over and over and over, I want you to worship me in this way. And it was good for the people of God, and it glorified God. So, you know, one of the things that if I pray on a Sunday morning, I will pray that we would worship in spirit and in truth. You know, those are the words from Jesus in John 4:24. Why do I pray that? Pretty much every time. Because as Christians, we worship both with our heads and our hearts. Right? So our passion for Christ in worship is fueled by truth. It's not divorced from truth. So emotions are part of what it means to be a human, right? But it's not our emotions that we are subject to. We're not to be ruled by our feelings. We're to be governed by the Word of God. So we take our emotions and we take our preferences and we say, Lord, what have you said about this? Right? And we subject our thoughts, our opinions, our feelings to the Lord. And when we do that, there's freedom. Right? There's freedom in worshiping in spirit and in truth. And one final thing, as we think through liturgy, I think it's helpful to remember that what happens on Sunday morning begins on Saturday night. So, when you come this Sunday, don't just treat it as if it's any other day. Think about it the night before. Prepare yourself. Pray. Prepare your heart and your mind and your family for worship. Right, and see, and we'll see what God does. All right, does anyone have any questions or anything they want to add? We have just a few minutes left. It clear as mud? Yes. Yes, and one of the most sobering passages for me as a worship leader is Leviticus 10. You know, Nadab and Abihu were the sons of Aaron, the brother of Moses. They offered strange fire or unauthorized fire before the Lord in worship. And what happened to them? They died. Was it of natural causes? How did they die? Who killed them? God. Notice I said kill, not murder, right? There's a distinction there. God is so holy. So when you say, Aaron, why do you take it so seriously, the songs that we sing on Sunday morning, Nadab and Abihu? That's why. Right? Seriously, that is a sobering passage. The story of Uzzah, R.C. Sproul, when he was teaching on this, he said that... basically, what God is saying is, you think that your hand is cleaner than that dirt, and you're wrong. Man. If you want to study that more, there is a book by R.C. Sproul called The Holiness of God. It's also a teaching series on YouTube. That had a major impact on my theology, my understanding of who God is. So I would, if you've never read it, if you've never watched it, I would highly recommend that to anyone. You can't go wrong with R.C. Sproul, except on baptism, but, you know. All right. Does anyone have anything else they wanted to add or ask? If not, that's all right. I have enjoyed this tonight with you. Finally got to finish it, although I feel bad that Nate was sick. But Lord willing, he'll be back Sunday as we gather again. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll close out. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for always being faithful. You are a covenant-keeping God, and though so many times we stray, we wander, you're always faithful. And I pray that we would be faithful in our worship, that your word would be what drives us to do what we do, that we would think deeply about why we're doing what we're doing when we gather to worship, that we would be a church that edifies and builds one another up, and that you would be glorified. Pray that you would help us to walk in holiness, that you would build your church here at Waldo, and that we would be here for generations to come. And Lord, that it would always be said of Waldo that we are not a great people. We are just a simple people who are serving a great Savior. And I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.